And open up Hebrews chapter 1 again, if you would, and let me pray once more. Father, as we've just sung, so we now ask that you would speak from heaven through your word into our lives and our hearts. And as you speak, would you cause us to listen, to pay careful attention to what we hear from your word, that we might not drift, but that we might stand firm and walk well with the Lord Jesus all our days. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, every summer you will hear stories or read stories in the local news of holiday makers getting into trouble on the Cornish coast. In fact, this summer, just gone, the RNLI were called on 155 times to rescue paddleboarders who were drifting out to sea. One moment they're paddling away happily in the shallows, next moment they look up, they're 200, 300 meters away, drifting away on the outgoing tide. And from there, it's pretty difficult to get back in. Well, one of the big dangers in the Christian life is that of spiritual drift, of drifting slowly away. You see, it's pretty rare for a Christian to wake up one morning and suddenly renounce their faith. You know, one day everything's going well with the Lord. They're on fire for Jesus. Their prayer life's vibrant. They're telling people the gospel. And the next day they're just like, nah, not for me anymore. I don't believe that stuff. Things almost never happen that way. What's far more common is that over a period of time, people slowly lose their enthusiasm for Jesus. Maybe they neglect the privilege of prayer. Maybe they stop reading their Bibles. Maybe they give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And as a result, slowly but surely, they begin to drift away from Jesus. And I imagine most of us here know someone to whom that's happened. So maybe dear to us, who has sat with us years ago in church, people you've prayed with, you've read the Bible with, but slowly they've drifted away, and it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to see drifting happen in the lives of those that we love. It's a big issue for the church in the 21st century, and it was a big issue for the church in the first century as well. Hence the warning that we read in chapter 2, verse 1, which is where we're going to land this morning. This is where it's all going to come together. Chapter 2, verse 1, you've heard it already. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away. What is it that they'd heard? What is it that we've heard that would keep them and keep us from drifting? Answer, it's in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's the gospel. The message of salvation. A salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. It is to him that we need to pay careful attention. And that's why the author begins the letter in this way, not with any personal details or even a traditional greeting, but by putting the spotlight straight on Jesus. No messing around, right from the beginning, it's all about Jesus. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 3, should be coming up on the screen. Some of the most exalted language that we find in all the Bible concerning who Jesus is. Listen again to these words. The Son, that's Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Your lives are sustained by the Son. This world continues to spin on its axis because of the Son, because of who he is. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, because his work in atoning for sin was a finished work, and so he sat down. You see, the antidote to spiritual lethargy, the antidote to drifting slowly away from Jesus, is a bigger biblical vision of Jesus. And that's why every chapter of this letter, or every section of this sermon, if you like, the author sets before us the superiority, the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of Jesus. Do you remember the structure we looked at last week? Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than any other priest. He's greater than any other sacrifice. Jesus is greater than all. And he begins this morning by talking about the comparison between Jesus and the angels, which might seem like a bit of a strange place to begin. Because I doubt that there's anyone here that needs convincing that Jesus is superior to the angels. But the reason he does begin there will become clear, I think, when we land this morning in chapter 2, verse 1. But before we get to chapter 2, we need to work our way through chapter 1, which is a chapter of comparison, where the author is comparing the angels and the small part they play in God's plan of salvation with the central, supreme role that Jesus plays. Now, I don't know if anyone here has played top trumps before. Anyone played top trumps before? Yeah, a few fingers up, a few hands up, okay. We've got a set of tractor top trumps at home. Here's an example of one card on the screen. Should have loads of cards, loads of different tractors, five different categories, year made, power, you know, sort of size of the engine, wheelbase, weight, and top trump rating. And the idea is, if it's your go, you pick a category, you say what the figure is in your category, hoping that that figure is superior to what the other player has on their card. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's a little bit like playing top trumps, because we've got a Jesus card and an angel card laid side by side. But you see, here's the thing. It doesn't matter what category you choose, because Jesus is superior in every single category. Jesus is greater than all. And there's four different categories, I think, that are put before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, which all show the superiority and the worth of Jesus. And the first of those categories is this: Jesus has a greater name. You see that in verse 4, where we left off last week? So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Now, the word angel in Greek, as you may know, is angelos, which means messenger. And throughout the Bible, we see angels time and time again living up to their name, don't we? Particularly around the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. God sent angels, they seem to be everywhere in Luke chapter 2. God sent an angel to Zechariah, a messenger. He sent an angel, a messenger, to Mary. He sent an angel, a messenger, to Joseph. He sent an angel to the shepherds on the hillside to announce the birth of God's King. What an exalted role that is to be given by God. Angels are messengers of the Most High. But verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son"? Answer: none. You see, God has a whole army of heavenly messengers who are primed and ready to play their part in God's plan of salvation. Just when God wants, they're sent, and they bring a message, or they protect. But there's only one son, isn't there, in whom salvation is found. And that's why we find the angels worshipping the son in verse 6. You see that? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels were made to worship Jesus because he's the Son. He's the Son of the living God, and his name is superior to theirs. Firstly, a greater name, not just a messenger, but a savior. Secondly, a greater role. Jesus has a greater role. You can see that in verse 7 and verse 8. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But in contrast, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Can you see the difference in their respective roles? As messengers, the angels came to serve. But as the Son, Jesus came to rule. And there's three things here to notice about the rule of God's Son. Firstly, the Son is King forever. Jesus is the forever King. Verse 8, your throne, O God, speaking about Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever. Wonder if anyone knows what the longest reign is of any human monarch, king or queen. Queen Elizabeth wasn't far off. Queen Elizabeth II wasn't too far off. 70 years on the throne, but the award actually goes to a guy called Sobhuza II from Eswatini, previously Swaziland, who reigned for a remarkable 82 years. Now, that's a pretty long stint, isn't it? 82 years on the throne. But it's nothing, is it, compared to Jesus, whose reign will last forever. He'll never retire from that role. He'll never resign from that position. And he'll never abdicate that throne, because the Son of God is and will be King forever. Secondly, the Son rules with justice, which is wonderfully comforting, I hope. We've prayed already about our governments. And as you look around this world, even the best of governments are deeply broken by sin, lacking justice. Not so with King Jesus, verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is a symbol of power. The question is, how will Jesus use that power? How will the Lord Jesus yield his authority? And the answer's there in verse 8. Jesus will rule with perfect justice and righteousness. Or to put it another way, King Jesus always does what is right. Every single thing Jesus does is just and right and true. We read in Galatians chapter 5, don't we, that the fruit of the Spirit, we know what it is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we need to remember those are characteristics of Jesus Christ. They're actually a description of how Jesus, as our King, relates to us as his subjects. And you see, as Christians, we already belong to that kingdom. We know something already in our lives of that good and loving rule. And one day that kingdom will come in all its fullness. And all the mess and the brokenness that is mixed in with that now will be gone forever. That's a kingdom I want to belong to, is it not you? A kingdom of perfect justice, love, and grace. And that's what the rule of Jesus is like. Firstly, the Son is King forever. Secondly, the Son rules with justice. And thirdly, the Son doesn't change. Did you notice that in verse 10? What wonderful words these are. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. Not only is the reign of the Son everlasting, but the character of the Son is unchanging. And the author makes the same point in Hebrews chapter 13 towards the end of the letter as he draws together so many of the themes that he's been impressing upon us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, we are living, friends, in a world that is wearing out, that is disintegrating all around us like an old coat, an old garment that has been eaten away and it's gradually deteriorating. Stuff is changing all around us. Society is crumbling. Life is changing. It's unpredictable. But in the middle of all this mess where stuff is ending all around us all the time, everything's in this flux of change. Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love will never diminish and his power will never fade. Isn't that a message that we need here today? And isn't it a message that this young church, this early church needed to hear? As they lived under the persecution of the Roman Empire, as they were being hard pressed on every side, as their homes were being taken from them, as their lives were being threatened, all this stuff is happening all around them, all the time. So difficult, so messy. Yet Jesus doesn't change. He is utterly reliable and constant in our lives. As we read a little bit later in Hebrews, we'll finish with these words as well shortly. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. An anchor that will stop us drifting when we're being pulled away. An anchor that will hold us fast when the storms around us are raging. And that anchor is Jesus Christ. That anchor is a person, is Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Firstly, Jesus has a greater name. He's not just a messenger, but a savior. Secondly, he has a greater role. He's not just a servant, but a king. And thirdly, he has a greater glory. Can you see that in verse 13? To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, and it's actually the verse in the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament, which may not surprise us because it speaks of that glorious moment to which all of history is heading, the consummation of the kingdom of God. You see, in one sense, the kingdom has already come. We've seen that recently in our series in Mark's Gospel. The time has come, says Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come because God's king has come. Yet at the same time, as we look around this world, it's still a long, long way from what it should be like, isn't it? Injustice still abounds. Suffering still exists to the point where sometimes we're crying out, what is going on? The kingdom of God? Well, the Bible says it's just a matter of time. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He has died for our sin on the cross to pay the penalty in full in his own body, bearing our sin. He has risen victoriously to new life. He has conquered the grave. He has defeated the final enemy of death. And he has ascended into glory where he now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time until he comes again. And when he does, Psalm 110, verse 1, all his enemies will become a footstool for his feet. It is a picture of complete and total submission. You see, it's not the angels who are seated at the right hand of God, before whom one day all creation will bow. It's the Son. It is the only Son, because Jesus alone has the mandate to rescue, and Jesus alone has the mandate to rule. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to the urgent appeal that we began with in chapter 2, verse 1. Fourthly and finally, we have a greater plea, a greater name, a greater role, a greater glory, and now a greater plea. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishments, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The message spoken through the angels in verse 2 is a reference to the law. You see, it was commonly accepted that the law which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was mediated through the angels. You can see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. He, that's Moses, was in the assembly in the wilderness after God's people came out of Egypt with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words, the law, to pass on to us. And again in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 19, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. And so if rejecting that revelation brought judgment in verse 2, how much more so when it comes to the message of salvation, which was mediated not through angels, but by Jesus himself. You see, the consequence of ignoring the message spoken by angels was great. But the consequence of ignoring the message spoken by Jesus is far greater. Because as we saw last week, he is the full and final revelation of God. And only in his finished work can we escape. Hence the question, verse 3. Yeah? How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Answer, you can't escape. Because if you ignore Jesus, you close off the only means of salvation that there is. And that's why the plea in verse 1 is so passionate. We must, says the author. Not we should or we could if it feels like a nice thing to do now and again. No, we must. Please hear that word this morning. We must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Please pay close attention to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Fix your eyes on our great Savior and our great Sustainer. Because if you do, whatever life throws at you, you will not drift far at all. Of course, there'll be seasons in life, right? When we're buffeted by the waves or drawn by the tide. Sometimes big stuff happens in our life and life is just turmoil. It's upside down. It's all over the place. At other times, quietly, maybe we've been drawn by the persuasiveness of this world and what it offers. But if we are connected to Jesus Christ, if we are anchored in him, then we are perfectly safe because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we finish with that lovely promise, those words of blessed assurance, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We, that includes us today, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And it's firm. It's really firm. And it's really secure. Let me take a minute maybe just to ponder those words of assurance of what they mean for you in your life or something of the greatness of Jesus which has maybe struck you this morning. Take a moment to ponder and to pray. And then in a moment we'll stand to sing our closing song.